So we are reading from the book of Jonah. We'll just cover chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. For killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights.
Thank you, Rob. Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our series in the Minor Prophets. We're looking at Jonah, probably the most familiar of the Minor Prophets. And my prayer for us is that God will reveal something of himself, maybe something we haven't considered before as we look at this message together, that I've called Jonah's Uno Reverse, which will make sense as we go through it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have spoken to us through your word. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. That your word alone has the power to change hearts and minds. Your word is what washes us and makes us more like Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that not because of any eloquence that I have, but because of the power of your word, that your people might be transformed and made a little bit more like Jesus today. Lord, we're desperately in need of your power to live this life in a way that pleases you. And so, Father, I ask that you would come and fill us again as we hear from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have been told in the strongest possible terms that it is not only wrong, it is outrageous and quite possibly sinful to call the game with that card represents you know. All right, it is not right to say you know, it is Uno. I've been told that very clearly. And I felt like if I didn't say that now, I'd get in trouble later on. It's a very popular card game. Most of you have played it. Just a show of hands, who's played Uno before? Virtually, well, everybody has played Uno before. It's a game where an important mechanic is that you can reverse the order of playing. And that can backfire, of course, because now the person that you were punishing with your draw twos and draw fours now can get you back. And someone who thought that they were going to win might not win anymore because they've lost the opportunity. It's a sudden reversal that changes the game. That is the point of the Uno reverse. And I mention that because I feel like something like that is happening in the book of Jonah. Because when you come to the book, a book like Jonah, as a preacher, you're faced with a little bit of a problem. You're kind of like, what can I really add to the discussion on this book? There are few parts of the Old Testament that are more familiar than Jonah. Many of us were raised with cutesy Jonah and the Whale picture books. You might even have one in your home now. And while we know the story, or we think we know the story, we know the basic shape of it, I think there are three reversals of expectation in the book of Jonah, three ways that he takes us by surprise and it changes the game. And at the same time, it reveals something about the nature of God and shows us something amazing about his character. And the first reversal that I see in Jonah is on the theme of punishment. The first reversal concerns punishment. Have a look again at verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Jonah, son of Amittai, is a prophet. He's known from elsewhere in Scripture, in 2 Kings. He lived at the time of King Jeroboam of Israel. He's from a town in the north of Israel called Gath-Hepha. It's about 5 kilometers north of Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up, which means that he is not very far from the Assyrian border. The word of the Lord comes to him saying, literally, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and cry out against it because its wickedness has come up before me. It's like God himself has come to Jonah and says, Sonny Jim, I have a mission for you. Go to Nineveh and preach. They are terrible people and they need to repent. Now, I wonder how we might reply to such a calling. Well, Jonah's first instinct is to bounce. He jumps on the first ship he can, and it tells us that he's headed for Tarshish. Now, traditionally, Tarshish is identified with southern Spain. It's about as far away from Nineveh as you can possibly get in the ancient world. Jonah legs it. He nopes right out of there, and the Bible says he fled from the Lord. In the Hebrew, it adds an extra word. It says he fled from the presence of the Lord, which is funny because we know that that's impossible. But he makes the attempt, and we see what happens next. God sends a storm. In the Hebrew, interesting, it says the word hurled. God hurled a storm at them. Now, what did Jonah think was going to happen? Did he really think he'd be able to run away from the Lord forever? God hurls the storm at this boat, and the pagan men in the boat all cry out to their gods. Who here has been in rough seas before? I reckon you probably have been rough seas. Maybe you've been similar experience, turbulence on a plane. It's been a while for me. But you'll notice, if you are around those scenes, that it can get quite rough, and the sailors and the flight attendants can be very unconcerned. All right. If you're a regular person, you're like really worried, but the people who do it all the time, they are not worried at all. They're walking up and down, holding on to things. They are unfazed. It's when the crew are worried that you know things are bad. And friends, the crew of this ship are losing their minds. They're crying out to their gods. They're finally waking up Jonah, who somehow is asleep in the hold, getting him to cry out to his god too. They cast lots, determine Jonah's at fault, and eventually persuaded to throw him over the side. And as soon as they do, the storm ends, and you know what? There's like revival on this ship. They are all suddenly believers in the Lord. They start worshipping the Lord. Jonah fled from the Lord to avoid the evangelistic call on his life to go to Nineveh, and he ends up converting a ship full of pagans by accident, by disobeying the Lord, when he's thrown over the side and the storm ends. And then comes the bit that we all know about, right? Everybody has heard of Jonah and the whale. Now, we should point out that it does not say whale. It says great fish. Whale is a completely different word. And this is the part of the story that the skeptic finds hard to swallow. Excuse the pun. Now, a man was swallowed by a whale just a couple of years ago. A Cape Cod lobster fisherman by the name of Michael Packard was swallowed briefly by a humpback whale. This was in 2023. It was a brief encounter, and the man was spat back out pretty quickly. But for a few horrifying moments, he was in total darkness inside the whale's mouth, and he thought to himself, this is how it ends. This is how I die. Now, it would be one thing if the Bible said that a big fish came along, or a whale, and sucked up Jonah and then immediately spat him out. But it doesn't tell us that. It says that he was inside the big fish for 3 days and 3 nights. That is not normal. That is not a natural occurrence. That is, in fact, a miracle. And you might go, well, that's a bit difficult to believe if you're on the skeptical side. It's no more difficult, though, I put to you, than the core claim of Christianity, which is that Jesus rose from the dead after precisely the same amount of time, which, funnily enough, actually strengthens the claim that Jonah should be understood as history. Jesus said that he would give the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so that Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. Both are the sorts of things that you are not meant to come back from. But by God's power, they both did. And here's the interesting thing. We might be tempted to think that being in the belly of a fish is a bad thing. Right? It wouldn't have been comfortable. Certainly would have been wet and possibly a bit stinky. Who's been fishing before? Is there anything worse than the smell of an old tackle box that hasn't been cleaned properly? That's nasty. Imagine being inside of a fish for 3 days. That would be horrible. If you think it smells bad on the outside, imagine how bad it is on the inside. And we imagine Jonah kind of going from the frying pan into the fire, turfed out of this boat, then he gets gobbled up by the great fish right away. But chapter 2 shows us that that's not what's happening at all. Jonah was sinking. He was dying. Look at chapter 2. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry. You held me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surround me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you into your holy temple." He cried out to God when he was sinking to the bottom of the ocean. We don't really picture that, do you? I don't know about you, but you kind of imagine he gets turfed out of the boat, he gets gobbled by a fish, but he sank to the bottom of the water. It was too far away for him to swim. He was dead in that water, and then God provided the fish. The fish was a gift to Jonah. It was an answer to his prayer for salvation. Sometimes what looks like punishment is actually deliverance. Sometimes what looks like punishment is actually deliverance. The same thing happens in the gospel. Jesus receives the full wrath of God against sin. He's crucified on the cross. He dies an agonizing death. And it looks like punishment. But actually, it's deliverance. And friends, if it happened to Jonah and if it happened to Jesus, it can happen to us. What looks like punishment can actually be deliverance. When things are hard, we wonder why we're being punished, but sometimes we're actually being rescued. And yeah, maybe like Jonah, it kind of stinks. But God is rescuing us from something worse, which is probably just another way of saying what the Bible says, that all things, yes, all things come together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Some things that happen aren't punishment at all, but deliverance. That's Jonah's first reversal. That's his first Uno reverse card, but he's got another one up his sleeve. And the second one concerns pardon. The second reversal of expectations in this book is about why Jonah fled. Now, we don't get any dialogue from Jonah in response to God's call. He doesn't respond to the Lord, a little bit unusual. You know, he doesn't say, why are you sending me, or why are you doing that? He doesn't question the Lord. As soon as he gets this message, he turns on his heels and he legs it. Equally, in chapter 3, we're not given any more info. Have a look at chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, the wording in chapter 3 is almost the same in chapter 1, right? But this time, Jonah obeyed the Lord. Instead of fleeing away from the command that God gave him, he went to Nineveh with what we might think is a fairly insufficient message. Right? What does it say in verse 4? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. It says nothing about God's kindness. He doesn't even tell them what they can do about it. He just goes through this enormous city telling everybody they are doomed. And incredibly, they respond to the message. They repent. Verses 6 to 9. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from the fierce anger so that we will not perish. Imagine being that effective. We long for revival here, don't we? We want to see lots and lots of people put their trust in Jesus, but Jonah experienced it. A whole city turning to God. Can you even imagine what this valley would look like if the whole valley turned to Jesus? With the 35,000 people that live in the human valley all turning to Jesus, crime would be gone. No one would be lonely. We would need much, much bigger buildings to put them all in. Nobody would post anonymously anymore on the Huon Valley community page. It would be amazing. And if everyone in the valley came to Jesus at once, it would be less than a quarter of what Jonah saw. It must have been amazing. And how it must have gladdened Jonah's heart. I mean, all those fears about what might happen to him were for nothing. I mean, he'd probably heard stories about the brutality of the Assyrians. Might have even seen it for himself. The Assyrians were monstrous. They were terrorists of the ancient world. They did unspeakable things to their enemies. You'd think that Jonah would be pleased that they had turned from their sins. I mean, how amazing to read verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But of course, Jonah wasn't exactly thrilled by any of this. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He's angry. God's forgiveness appalled Jonah. He's like, hey, hang on. I went and preached in the city that in 40 days it would be destroyed, and you forgave them because they repented? And this is the bit where we were surprised. This is the reversal. We might have suspected that the reason that Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites was because he was afraid of them. And he had every right to be. They flayed people alive. They put poles inside of people and hung them alive for days on end. They were terrifying. You would think that Jonah wouldn't have been afraid that they would come to the Lord, but they would kill him. But he wasn't afraid of failure. He was afraid he would succeed. He wasn't afraid of not being effective. He was afraid that he would be effective. Verses 2 to 4. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Isn't that a twist? He tried to stop God from forgiving them because he knew from the moment that God called him that he wasn't going to preach judgment and then see them be destroyed. He was going to preach about God's judgment and then see God forgive them. He says, "I knew you were compassionate and gracious. I knew you were slow to anger." And it seems horrible. Like, why did Jonah want them to perish? Why would he be angry that God forgave them? Because they deserved it. They deserved punishment. They deserved every bit of that punishment. They were wicked. They were evil. Have you ever read a court case or you've seen something come up in the media that's made your blood boil? There was one from yesterday and it was truly horrible. This young Ukrainian woman had fled the violence of Europe. She had made it to America and she's just sitting on a train and just randomly this guy stabs and kills her. You see that sort of thing, you're like, what is going on? They throw the book at this guy. This guy has a long string of crimes. This was not the first time doing something terrible. Have you ever seen a case like that and you've just been overwhelmed with anger at it? What about Vladimir Putin, right? The awful things he's done, the kidnapping of children, the bombing and slaughter of civilians. Would any of us shed a tear if a bomb fell from the sky and took him out? Would any of us cry if he were captured and suffered? No, we think, serve him right. Serve him right. No one was sad when Saddam Hussein was strung up. No one cried for Osama bin Laden. Why? Because they deserved far worse than they received. Jonah was angry because the Assyrians didn't deserve the forgiveness they received. And we can be just like Jonah. We can actually not want people to be forgiven because if we forgive them, then we have no right to be angry with them anymore. Sometimes we would rather be angry than for another person to be forgiven. We prefer the anger. We'd rather them be damned than let go of our rage. Sometimes we don't even want them to seek forgiveness because we're so accustomed to the hatred that we don't want to let it go. Because there's a certain comfort in anger. It's pain looking for the opportunity for revenge. But if you take the revenge away, well, then you just have the pain, and somehow that's worse. But it's the only way for the pain to heal. And someone might say, well, if only you knew the things they'd done, you wouldn't want them to be forgiven either. Brothers and sisters, if you knew the things that I've done, if you knew the thoughts that I've had, you wouldn't want to look at me. I'm sure we're all the same. We wouldn't even look at each other. We wouldn't spend time near each other if we knew all the things that we've done and thought. We don't deserve it. Of course, the Assyrians did not deserve to be forgiven, but neither did Jonah. He ran from the Lord. He received express command from God himself, and he ran from it. and instead of being destroyed, God rescued him. Of course, they don't deserve it. Whoever they are for us, whoever that person is that we need to forgive, they don't deserve it. But neither did we deserve to be forgiven by God. None of us deserve the forgiveness that we have received if we put our trust in Jesus. The second reversal we see in Jonah is the pardon. That we expected him to be afraid of going, but instead he was afraid that God would forgive them. The third and final reversal is with priorities. The third one comes at the end of Jonah, and it feels like a little unusual episode in which a plant dies and Jonah gets upset about it. A little bit weird. Let's read it. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. Jonah's gone to a place outside the city. Despite the fact that God had forgiven them, despite the fact that Jonah knew before he even came that this is exactly what was going to happen, he sets up a camp to wait to see if God will change his mind and destroy them anyway. He's sticking around to see if there will be a show. It's like people who watch car racing on TV, I think. Nobody watches car racing for the car racing, do they? They wait for the crashes. That's why they're watching. And Jonah's kind of sitting there on the edge of his seat waiting for the world to end, at least for the Ninevites. The sun is hot, and so God provides a plant. Then he provides a worm that kills the plant, and then he provides a scorching east wind that batters on Jonah. And in all of this, Jonah is upset. He's so depressed. He's angry about the plant. He's like, this plant, this vine was really nice. It gave me some shade, and then God took it away. And in that, Jonah showed more passion, more emotional distress over the death of an insignificant plant than over a city that had 120,000 people. And God points out many animals. And it's interesting. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God says that they don't know their left hand from their right. Usually that's used of small children. But what does it mean? It means that these Ninevites, though they were wicked, were untaught. They didn't know the scriptures. They hadn't been taught God's demands. Why should not God care about them? Yes, they're evil, but they're also ignorant, and God cares for them anyway. And meanwhile, Jonah cares about this plant. That's the final reversal of Jonah, the final challenge, because Jonah is more concerned about something that doesn't matter than about things that truly do. And how many of us have done precisely the same thing? Churches bickering internally and with each other over things that don't matter, while thousands upon thousands of people are headed for hell. We can become so focused on sports or entertainment or holidays or even work, things that ultimately don't matter, anywhere near as much as raising your children the best you can to love and fear the Lord, teaching them the gospel. I wonder if you've ever been shown a collection that you were not interested in. Have you ever been shown, someone's shown you their collection? And you're not interested in it? Now, collections in general, not my thing. You'll find people that are so passionate. They're so passionate about these colonial dolls that they collect. You'll find people that can tell you all kinds of things about a particularly rare coin that they have in their collection. They will rhapsodize about celebrity hair that they have collected. That last one is real. There's a guy called John R. I don't know what his surname is. He sold a bit of Elvis Presley's hair for $15,000. Apparently he was able to prove that it belonged to Elvis Presley. Now, no matter how passionate a person is, no matter how much they might enthuse about it, you just don't get it. And if anything, their level of passion just seems absurd. And probably it seems to you like they've missed the boat on things that are truly important. If you saw someone with an extensive coin collection, but their children were poorly clothed and unfed, you'd have some questions. If you saw someone with a collection of Bibles but didn't know much scripture, you would think that their priorities were off. And friends, that is the final Uno reverse on our priorities. We need to understand that just as it was wrong-headed and absurd for Jonah to care so much about this plant when lives were at stake, just as we can find it odd when others are so passionate about things we don't care about, very often the things that we get most passionate about, the things that stir our emotions, the things that make us react in anger or some sort of fit of pique, are nothing in the eyes of God. Sometimes we move on and we spare very little thought for the great physical and spiritual needs of the world, and we pour all of our care into politics. Or we get passionate about the end times or conspiracies and not passionate about the great need of Jesus. We can be just like Jonah, passionate about a plant, devastated when it dies, and not give a fig about the thousands of people dying in their sin. We can get more passionate talking about the importance of just pulling our fingers out and building the Mac Point Stadium, and while we're at it, get the cable car up. Sorry, that's something that I'm a little bit passionate about. Can you see how easy it is, though? Can you see how easy it is to get passionate about something that ultimately doesn't matter? It can be more easier to be passionate about things that don't matter than it is to be passionate about the lives of people who need Jesus. And don't get me wrong. It's not wrong, always wrong, to care about things. You can have things that you're interested in. You can study them. End times are an important thing to look into. But the things that we get most passionate about are the things that are closest to our hearts. And what does it mean when those things that we really go to bat for are things like sports or politics or obscure theological musings? What does it mean when that thing that drives our passions is not Jesus? The Uno reverse is the card that unexpectedly changes the game. There are three unexpected moments that change the game in Jonah. We see how God uses unexpected means to bring about his purposes. What looks like punishment is actually deliverance. The second reverse is that we think that Jonah is afraid of failure, when in fact he is afraid of success. And in the same way, we can be more worried about what it means for someone to be forgiven than for them to be saved. Jonah's priorities were shot, and we can and must examine our own priorities. Let us not be like Jonah, caring more for trivial things than for the souls of others. Instead, may we be more like Jesus, who is the better Jonah, who didn't flee from God's plan but ran toward it, who didn't withhold forgiveness because we didn't deserve it, but came precisely for that reason. Let us embrace God's call to extend his love and forgiveness to everyone. May we be passionate about what truly matters. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that in your great mercy, that we might be people who do not focus on things that do not matter, that do not withhold forgiveness because we're so attached to our anger. And Father, who do not mistake deliverance for punishment. Father, we pray that you would help us in all of these things, that we might become more like Jesus, that we might see many people put their trust in him as well. In Jesus' name.